Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we just rejoice that we can come together and that you have given us this local body of believers to be a part of. We thank you for the place that you have given us to worship, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come and hear the word and just be together, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would work in this time. We pray that you would make hearts ready and illuminate the minds of your people to receive your truth this morning. And we ask that in all of it, Christ would be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like you to open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we're going to begin this morning by reading the second half of verse 6 all the way through to verse 30. Mark chapter 6. Beginning in the second half of verse 6. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it. For his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Really a peculiar passage as we read through it this morning. I'm sure some of you are saying, what is he going to do with this passage here this morning? And if you're saying that and asking that question, then you sympathize with my lot. We have here another Mark sandwich. It begins with the sending of the 12. It then transitions to the arrest and the death of John the Baptist, and then concludes with the return of the 12. And it's really difficult to diagnose the exact relationship between the two. It could be an appeal to the cost of discipleship. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Christ. Of course, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He upheld the righteousness of the law and challenged Herod, saying his marriage was illegitimate. This, of course, resulted in his imprisonment and ultimately his execution. And we know the fate of the apostles. We know from Acts and church history that many of the apostles would die for their faith in Christ and their proclamation of the gospel. So Mark could be emphasizing the cost of discipleship. Mark returns to this theme in Mark 8:34, where Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the implication is, if you desire to follow Christ, you must be willing to do so, even to the point of death. Admittedly, that seems far removed from our present culture, but it does provide for us an excellent litmus test. Are you willing to die for Christ? Are you willing to be imprisoned for your faith in Him? Is your love for your own life in this world so inconsequential that there's no sting in contemplating dying for Christ? Realistically, there's going to come a time, even in this nation, when the open proclamation of the Word of God will no longer be lawful, and pastors will then be faced with the dilemma: are they going to compromise, or are they going to stand with John the Baptist and preach the truth of God's Word? And so again, the cost of discipleship is definitely there. In addition, we get a preview of the death of Christ. We see striking similarities between John's death and the death of our Lord. Both were put to death by reluctant Gentile political leaders. Reluctant because they both knew that neither John nor Jesus did anything deserving of death. Herod knew John was a righteous and holy man. Pilate, as you know, found no guilt in Jesus. Both men caved under the fear of man. Herod caved under the fear of those attending his banquet. Pilate caved under the fear of the Jews. And ultimately Caesar, because of the insurrection he was concerned would result from allowing Jesus to live. Both men love the praise of man over praise from God. And so this functions as a preview of the coming death of Christ, his crucifixion. Now, the last time we got together, we looked at the wonder of unbelief. The wonder of unbelief. And this morning, we're going to look at the sending of the 12 and really the death of the greatest prophet. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." John the Baptist, by our Lord's testimony, is the greatest prophet. And so let's look at the sending of the 12 in verses 6 through 13. And really, in this passage, what we're going to see, as I set it up for you, is that the 12 get their first ministry opportunity. Their first ministry opportunity. They're going to be performing signs and wonders for the first time. They're going to be preaching the gospel. And since Mark 3:14, we know that they've been with Jesus. They've been training with Him. They have been being discipled by Him. He's been preparing His disciples for this very work and the work that He would give them after His resurrection from the dead. They've been with Him. They've seen all that He's done. They've heard all that He's taught. They've seen the reaction of the people, both faith and unbelief, and it's now time to send them out on their own. Even as we read through Mark, it might seem a little bit early given the fact that they're still trying to figure out exactly who He is in its fullness, but they are sent out nevertheless. And a brief word about verse 6. Really isn't clear whether that verse goes with the section prior or whether it goes with the section that we're in, but I'm inclined to believe that it goes with the section that we're looking at this morning, because it really doesn't provide anything helpful to the passage before. It doesn't provide a conclusive statement about the opening 6 verses, nor does it provide a summary statement for what takes place there. And so I believe it goes with this section here. So look at verse 6. It says, "And he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Now, to summon is really to call. This is initiation into ministry, and initiation into ministry begins with a call. For the disciples, it really came in 4 stages. Firstly, they were called with a heart call where the Spirit of God worked on their hearts and drew them to Christ. Secondly, they were called to follow Christ permanently in Mark 1:17, where Jesus said that they would be made fishers of men. Thirdly, there was the appointing of the 12 in Mark 3:14, which is where they were called to their office as apostles. And now, fourthly, we come to their being sent out. This is their first evangelistic endeavor. And there will be a fifth and final phase to their calling when they will receive the Great Commission and preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes upon them. And really, initiation into ministry begins with a call, even today. When the Lord calls a man into ministry, the first sign of a calling is a compelling, relentless, and persevering desire to do the work of the ministry. And I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, just to briefly look at this for a moment. In 1 Timothy 3:1, we really kind of get the stuff of what it is that yields the call upon a man's life to enter into the ministry. And in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Now the word aspires means to reach after, to long for, or to strive to attain. It means to take all necessary measures to attain the office of overseer, and necessary measures would include the necessary training, pursuing the biblical qualifications, the character qualifications, and even honing the ability to teach. But notice, it isn't the position itself that is desired. It's not a desire to be at the center stage. It's not a desire for authority. It's not a desire for prestige or the accolades of men. It's a desire to do the work of the ministry, and that's what it says right there. It's a fine work he desires to do. It's the desire to serve and shepherd. It's the desire to actively participate in equipping the saints and building up the body of Christ, to preach and to teach. It's the desire for the responsibility of being held accountable by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the desire to disciple. It's the desire to counsel. And it's the desire to devote as much of your time as you possibly can to these tasks. And in the case where a local church makes it possible for a man to devote all their time to that task, then obviously that is what they endeavor to do. And if the desire is there, then it needs to be tested. You want to test the veracity of the desire to enter into the ministry. Does the desire persevere over a period of time? Is it insuppressible? Is it undeniable? In addition, you want to test the character of the man. That the character of the man must be tested as well. Is he manifesting and growing in the qualifications of an elder? Is he above reproach? The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, which means to be a brawler, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Does he manage his household well? Not a new convert and having a good reputation with those outside the church. And so the man's character needs to be tested, his desire needs to persevere and be tested, and at the same time, his ability to teach needs to be tested. The only qualification given for an elder that relates to skill is the ability to teach. Is he able to teach? Is he able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict? Titus 1:9. And so if after all of that, the desire persists, the character qualifications are in place, and there is an ability to teach, then the church is to affirm the one who is called and facilitate his pursuit of the ministry. Of course, we have men right here in this local church who sense that desire upon their lives and are endeavoring to point the ship in that direction. And it's important for a church to seek to build leaders from within the church itself, leaders from its own congregation. It doesn't rule out sending men away to seminary to get them trained as part of that process, but it does mean coming alongside those men and assisting them in their quest for it. And of course, what we would love to see here in this church is we would love to see this church be used by God to strengthen the church in our own nation on Canadian soil. We would love to be a church that can work to function and build up and have men who are able to preach God's word and to go abroad and be in pulpits around this country to strengthen the church right here in Canada. And of course, we will only do that by God's grace, and it will ultimately be by His grace that we'll see the church strengthened right here on our own soil. And so all of ministry begins with a call. And that call, even now, even today, is discerned firstly by desire and then testing that desire and its veracity along with the qualifications and teaching abilities. So getting back to the 12, their initiation into ministry began with a call. The Lord then sends them out in twos, and they were probably sent out in twos for two reasons. Number one, Deuteronomy 19:15 teaches that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so there would be two preachers, there would be two performing signs and wonders, and there would be two testifying to the nearness of the kingdom. Secondly, Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. They were going to experience rejection. They were going to be challenged. They were going to experience times of discouragement. They were going to go in, preach the gospel. They were going to potentially raise the dead, cast out demons, heal the sick, and yet watch people reject their message. Matthew 10:16 even says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." They were going to be challenged, and they were going to need a companion with them to support them and to encourage them in those difficult times. You'll note also that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and you'll note this is a delegated authority. It was an authority that Jesus gave to them, and it was an authority they didn't have up until this point. It wasn't a right given to them upon believing in Jesus. It was not given to the broader group of followers even. It was specifically given to the 12, and it was then also given to the 70, as Luke records in Luke 10. And what was it for? It was to verify the message. It was to verify the messenger and the message. And I know I sound like a broken record when I go through this, but signs and wonders were used to authenticate the truthfulness of the messenger and the message. They functioned as a forerunner for the message. They needed to authenticate the message because the message they were proclaiming was new. They were saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a new message. And if it's going to be verified, if it's going to be tested and shown to be God's message, there would need to be signs and wonders to validate that because only God can do those things. And so the signs and wonders function to accomplish the very thing. So the 12 were called, they began to be sent out in pairs, and they were given authority over unclean spirits. Now look at verse 8. "And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics." The disciples were being called to entirely rest in God's provision. In fact, maybe even in Jesus' provision, we could say. They were to have no reliance upon bread whatsoever. They were to have no reliance on their own goods. There was to be no reliance on their own money. Of course, if you were going to go on a mission like this, the tendency would be to prepare, would it not? You would be packing the extra tunic. You would be bringing some financial resources to support you, some food. This was entirely forbidden. Instead, they were to fully rest in the Lord's provision for their needs, and it was a necessary lesson for them. Jesus wanted them to experience firsthand the promise that when seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, all of their needs would be met, Matthew 6:33. And so, of course, we probably wouldn't imitate this today. We probably wouldn't send out a missionary without any resources in the land that they were going, even though we would certainly trust that the Lord would provide for them, but certainly we would take the responsibility to meet those needs. At the same time, though, this is a unique case where the 12 are sent out and they are to entirely entrust themselves to the Lord and His provision. Furthermore, they weren't to seek better accommodations. Look at verse 10. "And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." They were to remain in whatever house accepted them. The first house that invited them in, they were to accept and stay. They were not to go from house to house. They were not to seek better lodging. Of course, the temptation would have been to have embraced better opportunities. Maybe they had been offered one home and someone came along who maybe was more wealthy than the original offer, and the temptation would have been to take those better opportunities offered to them, but they are not to do so. This could ultimately have brought reproach on the ministry. It could have brought their motives into question, why it was that they were sent out to proclaim the message. It could have produced resentment even among their hosts, and so they were to remain in the first house that accepted them until they left town. And if they were utterly rejected by any one town, there were instructions for that too. Look at verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And of course, this would have been an indictment for the Jews. Even the dust in Gentile territory was considered unclean. So when returning from traveling outside of Palestine, they were to shake off the dust of their sandals. In the same way, any town that didn't receive the apostles' teaching were to be denounced in this manner as well. It was tantamount to calling these Jewish towns and villages which rejected the message heathen Gentile territory. And so they were to do this as a sign of judgment upon every town that would not receive them. So, verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And preaching is always the means. It is to this day. Preaching is still the means by which the Lord builds and strengthens His church. The message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that being a physical descendant of Abraham was insufficient, that their hearts needed to be circumcised to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul so that they may live. The message called for them to acknowledge their need of God's grace, the fact that they had fallen short of the glory of God, that they needed their sins forgiven, that they needed to forsake their own way. They were to forsake their traditions and their self-righteousness and to totally abandon any measure of self-reliance before God. They were called to turn back to the Lord so that by His grace their heart of stone would be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And really, this can all be summed up in the word repent, which means turn. Turn from your sin, turn from pursuing sin, turn to Christ. Then verse 13, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now you have to imagine, at this point in time, Jesus has been doing all of the preaching. Jesus has been doing all of the signs and the wonders. Now you've got six pairs who are going out, blitzing the area, largely focusing on the villages, the smaller areas. And so they have authority over demons, they have authority over sickness, and they would have been kicking up quite a stir. This is an exponential effect of the Lord's authority over the demonic as well as sickness in these areas. And so Jesus' name was spreading all the more. And so with Jesus' name spreading as it was, word gets back to Herod. He has already executed John the Baptist. He has a guilty conscience over the fact that he has put to death an innocent man, and he thinks John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Look at verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miracles, miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. The man clearly has a guilty conscience. In addition, it's obvious that those who believed Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, had no idea that their ministries actually overlapped. In fact, we know from Mark 1 that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. We also know that Jesus' disciples were baptizing people in Judea shortly thereafter, and this was taking place simultaneously with the ministry of John the Baptist. And so somehow, Jesus' ministry went under the radar for Herod and others who believed he was John risen from the dead. So how do we account for this? Well, probably because Herod is from Tiberias. He had built Tiberias, the city, and he had built it on a cemetery. And Jews don't go to cemeteries because obviously where dead people are, they believe the area is unclean. So because Jews didn't go to Tiberias, it is possible that the word about Jesus' ministry was slow in getting to Herod and those around him, such that it was possible for them to hear about what Jesus was doing and believe that it was John the Baptist who had in fact risen from the dead. But it's amazing. We see unbelief at work here again. I mean, you look at the various options that are offered concerning who Jesus is. He is anybody but the Messiah. He is anybody but the Son of God. He is anybody but God, the Son, the promised King. Some are saying Elijah. Some are saying a prophet like the one of old. Some are saying John the Baptist risen from the dead. But no one is saying Messiah. And so again, you see the work of unbelief, willing to believe anything but the truth to be true. We see it again here in this text. For Herod, though, the pump was primed. Due to Herod's foolish oath, he had John the Baptist executed, and he was suffering, again, from a guilty conscience. He knew John was innocent. He had done nothing deserving death. So when Herod hears what Jesus is doing, he's quickened with fear that John has now, in fact, risen from the dead, and that would account for the miraculous powers that John would have been performing by his own hands. So Herod hears what's been going on and begins knocking knees. This leads Mark then to explain the reason for John's arrest. We haven't heard about John since Mark 1:14, where it says he was taken into custody, so now we get that full account. And so we come to the reason for John's arrest. But before we do this, I want to give you just a little introduction, a little historical note on Herod's family, the family of Herod. Herod is the name of several rulers in the Palestine region shortly before Jesus' birth and following his resurrection. The Herodian dynasty began under Herod Antipater. He's a descendant of Esau. He was installed as Rome's ruling representative in Judea by Julius Caesar in 47 BC. Antipater appointed two of his sons to ruling positions, and one of those sons was Herod the Great. This is the Herod who was actually reigning when Jesus was born. He was also responsible for the temple that's referred to in John 2:20 that took 46 years to complete. He is also the Herod who put all the male children 2 years and under to death in the hope of killing the king born to the Jews, Jesus himself. Now Herod the Great had 10 wives and 15 children. He actually murdered one of his wives and then had to murder his two sons from that marriage when they found out that he had in fact murdered their mother. When he died, he wanted the area he ruled over divided into four parts, and he actually did die in 4 BC, which you'll remember allowed Joseph and Mary to bring Jesus back from Egypt where they had fled because, again, he was trying to kill all the babies 2 years and under. His death actually is described by the historian Josephus, and it's a shocking account. Listen to this. He died from ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, and would you know it, foul breath. Just before his own death, he apparently murdered anyone he saw as a threat to his throne. He murdered his own son, also named Antipater. He killed the whole Sanhedrin and the 70 ruling elders of Israel. When he died, his kingdom was split four ways and given to four of his sons. And this is where we get the term tetrarch. It's the ruling over a quarter. And so we should note that these tetrarchs, these individuals who ruled over a quarter, as we're going to read through the four who do or who did, they actually didn't have any power. They were basically a puppet of Caesar. They had very little power. All they could really do was rule a heavy hand over the people who they had responsibility over. But when it came to making any kind of decisions, they had to be very careful because the slightest wrong move would result in them being removed from their particular throne by Caesar himself. So they were pawns under Caesar, and any wrong move would have resulted in their removal. The first was Archelaus. He ruled over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. He only lasted a couple of years. He was replaced by a series of governors, one which was Pontius Pilate from 26 to 36 AD. The second was Philip. There are two Philips who are the sons of Herod the Great. This one is different from the one in our account. They are brothers with different mothers. Philip, the tetrarch, didn't last long either. He was succeeded by Herod Agrippa, who was eaten by worms in Acts 12. The third was Lysanias. He had the area northwest of Galilee. And the fourth was Herod Antipas, the Herod in our text. And he ruled over Galilee and Perea. I get you caught up in the historical background. Now look at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and found and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You'll note that in the text here, the woman Herodias is referred to as the wife of his brother Philip, indicating that the marriage was illegitimate and it wasn't recognized. And so Herod Antipas stole the wife of his brother Philip. Again, not Herod Philip the tetrarch. This is another brother, Philip, who was not a tetrarch. And to do this, Herod Antipas had to divorce his wife. He was married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataean Arabia. His name was Aretas. And so Herod Antipas divorces his wife and marries Herodias, the wife of Philip. Now, Aretas was obviously upset. He was a king, and so this actually resulted in Aretas coming against Herod Antipas in a war that ultimately Rome had to save Herod from. And so there was a cost to this foolish transaction. And so why was John in prison? Because he was continually saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, John, he would have been proclaiming this in his public ministry during his baptism near the Jordan River. In the Jordan River, he would have been proclaiming this. And he also, after his arrest, would have been proclaiming it directly to Herod's face. And this is where we really see John the Baptist was a fearless preacher. I mean, he preached it straight. He didn't mince words. He went right after it. He took the direct approach, and he preached it as it was. And so again, this wasn't just a one-time deal. He was continually saying to Herod and even to those whom Herod ruled over that his marriage was illegitimate. Well, Herodias didn't like that much. Her marriage to Herod was obviously considered illegitimate. She was still the wife of Philip, but Philip wasn't a tetrarch. Herodias wanted the status of royalty, so she wanted John the Baptist dead, but Herod, of course, was protecting him. Look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod knew, obviously, that John was a righteous and holy man. He was afraid of John, the text says. And it says there also that he kept him safe. And while he didn't understand a thing about what John would proclaim to him, he liked to listen to John. He found enjoyment in listening to him. And so John is continually testifying to the illegitimacy of the marriage between Herod and Herodias. Herodias wants John dead. Herod is protecting John from his wife, no less. And this sets the stage for John's death. Look at the cause for his death in verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. This is a birthday banquet. All the bigwigs are in the house. All the bigwigs are there and present. And so the pressure is on. Herod needs to put on a big show. Verse 22, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Now this dance is obviously an evil, immoral, provocative, suggestive dance. It's the daughter of Herodias, no less. The daughter of Herod's illegitimate wife, and the stage is set at the banquet because obviously the wine has already been flowing to some degree. Herodias allows her daughter to have center stage in this soap opera. No protection of her purity. Herod does nothing to protect her either. This is the daughter of his so-called wife. He's drunk with wine, no doubt. And whatever measure of sound judgment Herod did have, it was at this point in time gone. And this is really a great illustration of what it means not to be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. He is under the control and influence of wine, and therefore his decisions are going to be affected by the fact that he is under its influence, rather than, of course, being under the influence of the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to control everything, your affections, desires, your will, all things. And so, being pleased by her dance, he hastily makes this foolish oath. Now, it's interesting, the promise that he will give her whatever she asks up to half of his kingdom is proverbial, because he didn't have that power. He didn't have the power to even give away his own kingdom. And so this is really proverbial. He is basically just a puppet of Caesar, and so he couldn't even delegate a portion of his so-called kingdom to her. So, verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." This was her chance. This was her moment to have John the Baptist executed. Of course, Herodias had been wanting this for a long time. She may have even planned this very event to get the head of John the Baptist cut off. Verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And she adds the "on a platter" bit. You can almost see this young girl skipping her way over to the king with joy as she puts in her declaration to have John the Baptist executed. Verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. He had made a foolish oath. This is really unquenchable pride. Herod was obviously more concerned about his face before all of his guests than he was about justice and even the life of John the Baptist. As afraid as he was of John the Baptist, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, he feared man far more and was willing to put John to death. And so, in verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. This is open, flagrant celebration of John's death. The head is even brought to the girl, and the girl then brings the head to her mother. This is not a VeggieTales story, to be sure. And John dies at the hands of a foolish oath made by a man while intoxicated with wine. Verse 29, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Matthew actually records that after they had laid his body in the tomb, they went and told Jesus and reported to Jesus what had taken place. Then in the flow of Mark's gospel, he returns to the 12. We see the 12 now return in verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. This is the first and only time these men are referred to as the apostles in Mark's gospel. And they probably would have returned with some measure of excitement. They had been preaching the gospel, the nearness of the kingdom. They had been healing the sick. They had been casting out demons. And so there was probably some excitement to get back to the Lord and tell their Lord all that they had been doing in their ministry. And so really, you have here a tragic account. The death of the greatest prophet. And of course, the circumstances were entirely avoidable, but this is really the result of living in a sinful world. The death of John certainly previews the coming death of Christ, but it also illustrates the cost of following Christ. Edwards, in his commentary, writes, and we'll sort of close with this, "John's martyrdom prefigures more than Jesus' crucifixion, however. It also exemplifies the consequences of following Jesus in a world of greed, decadence, power, and wealth. Mark sandwiches the brutal and moving account of the martyrdom of the Baptist between the sending of the 12 and their return in order to impress upon his readers the cost of discipleship." So obvious application is there's a cost for following Christ. It may not cost you your life, It may, but it may cost you your family, it could cost you your friends, it could cost you your job, it certainly might cost you your ambitions because they would now need to be brought under the entire lordship of Christ. There's a cost to following Christ, and that's why Jesus says, count the cost of following me. It's an important question for you to search your heart with. Are you willing to die for Christ? Are you willing to go to the grave in your faith and love and devotion to Christ? And he gives great encouragement to do so, because what does he say? He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And of course, losing life in that sense doesn't just relate to death itself. It certainly just relates to giving up your life to Christ and bringing your life under his lordship and under his authority. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work, has he not? If we lose our life in this life for our testimony concerning Christ, we have far more to look forward to. He obviously went to the cross. He paid the penalty for sin in full. His work is applied to all those who believe and put their faith and trust in him. He rose from the grave, proving he had conquered sin and death. And now, of course, all of us, even if we die for our faith in Christ or in any other manner, we have the hope of the resurrection, which is to come. We will be with Christ, we will be with God the Father, and we will give perfect service and worship for all of eternity and to the glory of Christ and his Father. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account that you have given to us. We thank you for the example of John the Baptist, his fearlessness to preach, even in the face of the possibility of execution and death. He did not hold back. He continually upheld your righteousness and your standard, and he is a model to all of us. And Lord, we just rejoice that you have done the work that has secured our eternal life. And Father, may you make us willing to die for our faith in Christ. May you make us willing to do whatever it is that you would have us do in order to live our lives under your lordship. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for this day that you have given to us, and we commit all things to you, including our lives, in Christ's name. Amen.